Why such an emphasis on the love of God? Much of our learning to live a robust Christian life depends on our believing God's love for us personally. I know you believe in the love of God generally. You must learn to accept the love of God personally, specifically. That's really what drives the Christian life, a robust, zealous, obedient Christian life. We read 1 John 4:19. We love because what? Yeah, he loved us. That's past tense. He loved us. Did something. He did something for us. We learn to live the Christian life because we get convinced of that. He loved us. It means something to us. It's treasured. It's valuable. It's motivating. It's powerful. It's overwhelming. It's purifying. It's reassuring. The love of God. Pray that as we enter here into a study of the book of Malachi. That's right, Malachi, book in the Old Testament. Who would have thought we'd be learning a lesson about love from the God of the Old Testament? A lot of people don't understand God, do they? They have this idea the God of the Old Testament was a God of what? Wrath. And then Jesus comes along and all of a sudden God changes. You know, he repents of being such a bad God and he becomes a nicer God for the modern age. And it's so silly. The whole expression of the love of God in the New Testament is deeply ingrained in the Old Testament, and I hope that you will see that as well. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And we come to the book of Malachi, or some joke, the only Italian prophet, Malachi. And he is the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, so if you can't find it, just go to Matthew and look back one book and you'll find Malachi. So read the first five verses together, and I'll spend a lot of time introducing this book to you today so that you can understand. It's a lesser known book, and so I want to take some time to dig into the times in which Malachi prophesied, and there are a number of issues related to that. Follow along here the first five verses as we introduce this prophetic book. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Powerful beginning, isn't it? Interesting. A lot of themes already, you can tell, are in that. When we enter into studying a new book, we need to slow down, gather a lot of information about the book so we can interpret it contextually. We can't really preach and teach or apply the Word of God so we understand it in its context. What situation were they in? What were their circumstances? Why these words here? We call all of this introductory material, and it helps us as we go verse by verse through the book. Verse 1 really is the introduction to the prophecy. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So the author is through Malachi, in Hebrew, Malachi. And there's a little bit of a debate as to whether this was really a name. Is Malachi a proper name? For the word comes from the Hebrew word malach, for angel or messenger, and it has the suffix e on it, meaning my messenger or my angel. The same form of the word occurs in chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to peek ahead at that. And there it's not translated as a name, but simply, behold, I am going to send, and there it is, exactly the same, my messenger. This skepticism as to whether or not this was his name or not is enhanced by a few other facts. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does not attribute this book to a named man, but rather calls it his messenger, changing the my to his. Also, there's no mention of a man named Malachi anywhere else in all of the Old Testament. Other later Jewish writings, when they talk about this writing, Malachi, attribute it to other writers, such as Ezra, but they come later. Josephus, who is the first century Jewish historian who wrote in the time of the Romans, fails to mention a man named Malachi in his long and detailed history of the Jews. The New Testament quotes Malachi several times, but never attributes it to a named prophet. So all of this has cast doubts as to whether or not there really was ever a man named Malachi. But in favor of it being an actual name is that every other minor prophet puts his name right at the beginning of his prophecies. And that's pretty important, and that is done here too. The Old Testament does know of men who were named with an E suffix ending, so that is not strange. So we have to conclude with a number of others that there really was a man named Malachi, and his name did mean my messenger, and that was an appropriate name for him, for he was the Lord's messenger. And he was the Lord's messenger to Israel. I think, as you will read here, a man of courage, a man of strength, a man of boldness. He had an unpopular message and he had to bring it to people he loved, his own countrymen. And that's a hard thing to do, to call out the very people that you love and to do it pointedly and directly like he does here. He obviously loved them, but he wanted to turn their hearts back to God. He saw deficiencies in their faith, deficiencies in their religion, deficiencies in their love for God. Well, this is what prophets do. They're called to stand on God's side and be spokesmen for God. And yes, they're among their brethren, but in a sense, they come out from among their brethren and they speak to their brethren the word of God. When did this happen and what were the circumstances? It's not dated precisely, so we don't know the exact date of it. It must be sometime after Israel had been deported all the way to Babylon. That happened in 586 or 587 BC, and then they were restored back to the land starting in 515 BC, and it has to be after that. The Jewish Talmud groups Malachi with the other two post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and so this is after they have returned to the land from being exiled. Also, we read in the book that the sacrificial system there in the temple was going on. So the temple was rebuilt and the sacrificial system was going. In fact, it had to be going long enough for it to have been starting to be abused by the priests, as we learn about that in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So the date of the book cannot be earlier than 515 BC when Zerubbabel finished rebuilding the temple. And the book also shows that the people were familiar with the law, though they were not practicing it. And that came about when Ezra the scribe returned to the land in 458 BC. So we conclude it came even after that. Furthermore, this had to be during the time of the Persian rule, because there is a word for governor in chapter 1, verse 8, which is that Persian word, the word that would be used if the Persians were ruling over the land. And it was a title that was actually used for Nehemiah. Speaking of Nehemiah, Malachi's content shows a close affinity with the book of Nehemiah. When you read the book of Nehemiah and see the problems that he was dealing with, and read the book of Malachi and see what the people were like in Malachi's time, you see a very close similarity. Mixed marriages were a problem. They were marrying heathen wives. There was a corrupt priesthood. There were financial abuses, and the people were not paying their tithes. They disregarded the celebration of the Sabbath. There was mistreatment of their fellow Israelites, and all of this corresponds between the two books. Nehemiah encountered all of these problems when he returned to the land in the third wave of Israelites. The first wave was with Zerubbabel, the second with Ezra, and then the third with Nehemiah. He came in the 12th year of the mighty king Artaxerxes in 444 BC. Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to 424 BC, or thereabout. So most scholars then place this prophecy around 450 to 430 BC, somewhere in there. I would tend to think more of the 430 BC time. The only datable event that is mentioned in the book that would also help with trying to figure out when it was actually written is that Edom, the nation that was descended from Esau, was destroyed. And it's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. That occurred by the Nabataeans, Arab invaders, who ousted the descendants of Esau from the land they had been living in for some 1,300 years, forced them to move westward. And you can even see on your bulletin, the map in the front, a little writing there in the most southern part beneath Judah called Edomia. Edomia is the name of Edom by the descendants who were displaced from their land. And so the descendants of Esau now are south of Judah and living there. And that is the same thing that happens in the New Testament. In fact, King Herod is descended from the Edomians and therefore is a descendant of Esau. Very interesting. The recipients of this prophecy in verse 1, it says it is to Israel. Now, that you might have glossed over that and said, of course it's to Israel. But that also is interesting because Israel is the name that was given to Jacob, right? And eventually that name Israel was passed to the name of the entire nation who were descended from Jacob and his 12 sons. So all of the children of Jacob were Israelites. However, that name was transferred only to the northern kingdom when Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, split the kingdom by his rash decision. And 10 tribes to the north were called Israel, and the 2 tribes to the south were called what? Judah, right? There was Kingdom of Judah and the Kingdom of Israel in the divided kingdom stage. That designation to limit the title of Israel only to the northern kingdom stuck until the time of the exile when they were ripped off the land. In the return to the land, here again, the whole nation is called Israel, even though most of the ones who came back were from the tribe and the kingdom of Judah. Yet the nation would keep that title Israel right up into New Testament times, and so you hear the nation being referred to as Israel in New Testament times, but the people being called the Jews as connected to Judah, but they are the same at that time. So these people addressed by Malachi's prophecy are the Israelites and the Judeans living close to Jerusalem who have returned to the land from the exile. What prompted him to preach? Well, we know the Holy Spirit prompted him to preach and give this prophecy here, but what was the situation of the people in which lived at the time of this prophecy? We call that the occasion of the book. What prompted that occasion and the prophecy? Well, the condition of the people back in the land was not really all that good. It was not all that prosperous. Economically, it wasn't doing all that well. Many of them had been back in the land for a good amount of time. In fact, by this time, if we're right on our date, around 430 BC, some of them had been back in the land for quite some time, and maybe had already died and their children had been raised up. But economically, things still were not good for them. In fact, the number of the exiles who came back to the land was not all that great. You'd think if they ripped off their land and given an opportunity to come back, they'd all come flooding back. And nope, that was not the case. The Jews prospered in other locations in what's called the diaspora as they were dispersed among the other nations. Their economy was doing well. And frankly, it started to feel, particularly for those that were born out there, like that was their home country and they were doing well. Their jobs were doing well and they had life there. They were used to it and they did not come roaring back, all of them. In fact, when they heard about how bad it was in the land, that did not encourage them to come back. A lot of Jerusalem was not rebuilt. A lot of it was still in ruins. Politically, too, just because they would go back didn't mean they had complete independence. They were under the rule of Persia, the empire that had displaced Babylon. And that, yes, gave them a sense of protection. They were safe under the rule of Persia. They were semi-independent. It was kind of quasi-freedom. But this arrangement really didn't work that well for them. In fact, as we read about their condition spiritually, what it seems to have done is it seems to have made them complacent. During their time back in the land, they had become lax in their spiritual duties. They had become lazy spiritually. From the content of the prophecy, as we read why he would be saying this to the people, it's clear that there was a lot of lethargy that had set in. They were not zealous for the law of Moses. No, not at all. Their worship was weak. It seemed like drudgery to them, worship. They had become lax with divorce. Their giving and their offerings were not strong. Their leaders were not dedicated to the Lord. Why this lethargic attitude on their part? In part, it may be because when they returned from the exile, they had heard the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, and those prophecies had promised certain things to the nation of Israel, promised the returned exiles they would see some great things, and so their expectations were lifted up. They should rebuild the temple because the glory of the Lord would return to the temple. So they rebuilt the temple, and the temple didn't look anywhere near as good as Solomon's, and certainly no supernatural event returning the glory to the temple had occurred. Haggai promised it. It hadn't happened. No glory. They were disappointed. And Israel was still overseen by the Persian Empire, so their great kingdom that they were promised had not come. The city of Jerusalem did not look all that great. And they waited. They waited for the former glory to return, things that they had heard that their father's father's father had experienced. And it didn't come. They lost their zeal for God. They lost their fervor for the Lord. They became indifferent. They became permissive morally. They became skeptical intellectually. The people, it seems, started to blame God for all of this, even though it was their sin. Dr. Joyce Baldwin writes, "Whereas most of the prophets lived and prophesied in days of change and political upheaval, Malachi and his contemporaries were living in an uneventful waiting period when God seems to have forgotten his people enduring poverty and foreign domination in the little province of Judah. True, the temple had been completed, but nothing momentous had occurred to indicate that God's presence had returned to fill it with glory. The day of miracles had passed with Elijah and Elisha. The round of religious duties continued to be carried on, but without enthusiasm. Where was the God of their fathers? Did it really matter whether one served him or not? Generations were dying without receiving the promises, and many were losing their faith. Malachi's prophecy is particularly relevant to the many waiting periods in human history and in the lives of individuals. He enables us to see the strains and the temptations of such times, the imperceptible abrasion of the faith that ends in cynicism because it has lost touch with the living God. Even more important, he shows the way back to a genuine, enduring faith in the God who does not change. In fact, God declares that in Malachi chapter 3, "I, the Lord, do not change." Well, it's to this discouraging kind of situation that the Lord sends this faithful messenger, my messenger, Malachi, to encourage and correct his own people. One scholar entitles Malachi the lecturer because he gives a tough message. He lectures his people. A lot of what a spiritual leader does is to call people back to what they already know. They know this, but they've drifted from it. They're weak. They've fallen into bad habits. Their heart is not fervent. They're no longer burning with zeal for the Lord. Dr. Alden writes this, "All of the threats and warnings and challenges and encouragements and promises were for the spiritual upbuilding of the repatriated exiles and their children. God and Malachi wanted a righteous nation, a pure and devoted priesthood, happy homes, God-fearing children, and a people characterized by truth, integrity, generosity, gratitude, fidelity, love, and hope." Thus, the letter's content itself is called an oracle of the word of the Lord. If you have other translations there besides the NASB, you will not have oracle. You'll have the word burden, and that probably is a better translation. The term is masah, and it's used in Zechariah 9:1 and Zechariah 12:1, the same word, and there it is also translated burden. Why would it be a burden? Because a prophet received a message, and when he received that message, it was like a heavy load, a heavy burden that he had to carry, and he couldn't wait to get to his destination in order to drop that burden and deliver it to the people. It was a spiritual burden that he had to speak and say, and he carried it as the words of the Lord. We don't know if this was delivered as a sermon or a series of messages. It certainly could have been, or just written out. The style of the letter seems to favor that this was abrupt and strong and was sermonic in its flavor. As you read through the book, it reads as if it's a skillful indictment against Israel, even while God reassures them of his love. It's really a short prophecy, but it has a powerful message and hopefully a powerful effect. I kind of think of it as a trumpet call. People are falling asleep. They're getting bored of God. They don't really want to do their religious duties. And Malachi comes along and tries to wake them out of their lethargy. Come on, get going for the Lord, is sort of the idea. Revive them with their duties. Have a heart for God. Remember what He's done for you. It's kind of what Malachi is doing. Now, because of this, the style of the author is not all that lofty. People compare prophet to prophet and their writing styles because even though all Scripture is inspired by God, it's all penned by humans. And so you see these different styles. Isaiah and Amos are very beautiful and lofty in their style. Here we see a lot of abrupt transitions, strong corrections, and things such as these. But that's its strength. It's direct. It's clear. It's to the point. You can't mistake what he's saying. Dr. Robinson says Malachi's book may be fairly classified as the most argumentative of all the Old Testament prophecies. Isn't that interesting? Dr. Kaiser labels it a gem of clarity, simplicity, and directness. He writes this, in 47 of its 55 verses, the Lord directly addresses Israel using the first person address. Well, Malachi, to teach here in the letter, as you'll see as we read through it, he employs a question and answer kind of format. And really, it's more of a debate, or we might call it a dispute. In the MacArthur Bible study, it says this, Malachi set forth his prophecy in the form of a dispute. At other times, the prophet presented himself as God's advocate in a lawsuit, posing rhetorical questions to the people based on their defiant criticisms. Another scholar calls Malachi a Hebrew Socrates because there's the constant question and answer kind of format. Seven times Malachi puts his questions into the mouths of the Israelites, their questions, that is. He'll say something and then it comes up with, but you say, or then it says, yet you say. It may be as he was walking around the country, he was hearing this kind of talk, and he heard this actually from the mouths of the people, and he says, God says this, but you say this. And then he goes on to correct what they say and the heart that comes from those statements. There's lots of complaints that he would hear, excuses. It's possible that's how it happened. They were critical of the Lord, critical of their circumstances. They were not all that committed to God, and their talk spread, and it was like a contagion that would hurt the faith of the people. And he's trying to remind them of those complaints and excuses. I heard them, maybe he's saying, but guess what? God heard them, and that's more important, and God has something to say to your heart about that. Those seven statements, by the way, but you say, kind of form a structure for the letter so you can see the topics that he moves into each time. But you say, he then has something else he's moving on to talk about. Here he's talking about unbelief and the love of God. But he'll get into the letter, he'll talk about their rampant divorce that they had in their society, failing to tithe, giving pathetic offerings and pathetic worship, really. The priesthood being corrupted as well. The letter closes with an admonition to remember the law of Moses and with a bright future coming because God would send Elijah the prophet. Moses and Elijah, don't forget, the two greatest prophets in Israel's history. As Malachi moves through these corrective themes, he weaves in some strong theology. You'll notice in verse 1, it is the word of the Lord. Who's the Lord? And what is that word? Who is the Lord who sends forth His word through His messenger? Well, the word Lord there, the name Lord is Yahweh, right? We get Jehovah from that. How did He get that name? That's the covenant name of God with the Israelites. This is not Elohim. This is not El. This is Yahweh. This is the name that God gave to the Israelites. This is the name by which He was known only to the Israelites. How did He get that name? Moses was up at the burning bush and he was sent to the Israelites in the land of Egypt. And he was asking the question you and I would ask, well, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell them I am who I am. I am who I am. And that's what the name Yahweh means. It's related to the verb to be. He is the ever-existing one, the self-existent one. We get our whole doctrine of the aseity of God from that idea. I am who I am. I've never been created. No one else can define me. I am who I am. He is the Lord. And so Malachi tells them who's giving this word. It's the Lord you're in covenant with. His theology centers on the greatness of Yahweh, the greatness of God. A constant reminder to the people, who are they serving? Whose temple did they build? Who are they bringing these sacrifices to? And so it's punctuated throughout this letter with the greatness of God. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. This is a message directed to Israel, but it has a message that goes beyond the border of Israel to the other nations. In specific here, God would bring judgment upon the descendants of Esau. Chapter 1, verse 11, there it says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." He didn't say, he hopes it will be. He says, my name will be great among the nations. This is the God we serve, right? Chapter 1, verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts." Does that sound like a boast to you? Is God allowed to boast? "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And you're bringing me these worthless offerings," is his point. Chapter 2, verse 10, look ahead. It just says there, "Has not one God created us?" He gets credit for all of creation. Chapter 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Everything else changes. 20 times, more than 20 times, he is called in this letter the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is over the armies of Israel, the Lord of hosts. Yes, he is a God to be feared. It says in Malachi, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Watch out, he's coming. Don't doubt it. He is a God who condemns the sinners who break his law, but rewards the righteous who keep his law. Malachi also looks to the future and closes not only his book, but the entire Old Testament with the prediction of the coming of Elijah again, which John the Baptist partially fulfilled as the Messiah's forerunner. After Malachi trumpeted out this prophecy, God's prophetic office silenced for 400 plus years. No new revelation would come until the appearance of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and his apostles. This would be the last word of God given to the people for 400 years. Israel had never known a time like that before. The book shows that what follows was not an idea by Malachi. He didn't sit around thinking of something he would like to say and come up with a philosophy of life. A lot of religions are nothing more than that. This does not come from men. No prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will, Peter tells us in his second letter. This is from God and it must be heeded. You know, the canonicity of Malachi in both Jewish and in Christian circles never was questioned. The New Testament quotes its inspired prophecy both in the Synoptic Gospels and in the book of Romans. The message of the prophet is true. It is to be listened to because it is a message from the Lord God. When God speaks to his people must what? Listen. Must listen. People ask, what is my responsibility during a sermon? You just said it. Your responsibility is to be working hard. It's hard to listen. Listen not just to the words, listen to what God is bringing to your heart and to your mind. What are you hearing when God speaks to you through his word? The word of God is still living and active. It brings a fresh message to people today. Well, from these opening words, we need to hear that the Lord has loved us. You need to hear that today. That's his message. The Lord has loved you. And you need to hear that, and you need to respond to that in your heart. Don't block that out. Don't say, yeah, tell me something. I don't know. No. He loves you. You're going to face things in life, and you need to know that. And you need to know it deeply. God loves you. Verses 2 through 5, if you focus on that, it neatly divides into three parts. First, there is God's statement, his declaration of his love. And then there is, second, Israel's objection to God's love. And then third, there is God's proof of his love, which is really the longer part of it. But it's all about the love. God declares his love. Israel doubts the love. God proves his love. And so we are going to learn from that as well. We won't finish it today, but we'll get started here. First, God's declaration of his own love. Zero in on verse 2, how it starts. I have loved you. First words of God. I have loved you, says the Lord. Wow, what a way to begin a letter. This is a love letter. Almost like he's complaining against them. I have loved you. And you haven't really understood that love and responded to that love. Well, etch this into the recesses of your mind. He says that to you too. You are his people. He has loved you also. This love believing this love, knowing this love, understanding this love forms the foundation, the basis for all the corrections that are going to come. I have loved you, and I am about also to correct you. You need to know that my corrections come from love. They need to grasp the love. We need to know the love. God expects us to believe his love. He expects us to believe his love in such a way we respond to his love. It's really a bold declaration. I have loved you. Of course, anything that comes out of the mouth of God is true. His conscience is clear about that statement. He doesn't have to say, oops, I forgot about you guys. Life's not so great for you. I can understand if you have a complaint about the way I haven't really loved you. No, he says very boldly, very directly, no doubt at all about it. It is true. Mark it down. You cannot deny it. I have loved you. Love is the word ahav. It's related to God's promises, God's covenant relationship with his people. It's a loyal kind of love that keeps a promise to you. You know, people break promises, right? Someone says, you know, I love you, you're my best friend forever, this and that, and you're all excited about the relationship. Time goes by and they're like, yeah, I'm kind of tired of so-and-so. They don't really live up to what they said. And our friendships are weak. We have to work on our friendships. We have to forgive each other. But God's love is loyal, always. He's faithful. It's also a word that's related to God's election of his people. We'll get into that next week, the election of his people. It's also the kind of word which would be used between a husband and a wife. I have loved you. It's a love of commitment. It's in the perfect tense here in Hebrew. It shows that his love has already in the past been demonstrated. It's been proven. And it establishes what's ongoing now. And he's going to explain what that means next. So here, the God of the Old Testament is stressing, emphasizing, declaring his love for his own people. That's appropriate. That's appropriate. For when the nation was firstly formed, and we hear way back in the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy, God was declaring his love for his people way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Because God loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. God loved those patriarchs, and therefore loved the descendants of those patriarchs. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14. Just listen. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Everything in the universe is God's, yet he decided to love that tiny little insignificant nation. It's amazing. Time goes on, and the prophet Jeremiah comes along, and he says this, and many of you know this verse, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. By the way, men, how do you draw the heart of your wife to yourself? With amazing, wonderful, humble, loving kindness. It's the only way to get it done. It's the only way. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And now here at the very end of the Old Testament, he's declaring that same love. And so these words, I have loved you, they're nothing new. It's not a new thing. He didn't start loving them. He declared the love from the beginning. He's not initiating a relationship. He's got a long history of love. God does not change. And so his love doesn't change. I say again, to a large extent, your growth and your sanctification depends on your grasping God's love for you personally. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 speaks to this. It says that we might know the height and the breadth and the depth and all the dimensions of God's love. And then he says, which is unknowable. We are to try to understand how deep and wide and wonderful the love of God is for us. And when we try, it's going to be a wonderful exercise. It's going to warm our hearts. It's going to enliven our faith. But in the end, we're going to have to say, I don't think I quite reached bottom. I don't think I understand how high and how wide it is. When that love comes on your soul, it settles your soul. You're at peace. You're no longer fretting all the time. Your heart becomes strangely warmed. You don't have to be told all the time, get busy serving in church. You're like looking for something because it's impacted your heart. Your love learns to love fervently. It goes beyond sort of the casual love. And you start to get excited about more and more love because the love of Christ has enlivened you. Your faith has lifted. Hey, if God loves me, I'm ready to do whatever, right? You're not all fearful. You're not kind of reserved and conservative in that sense. You're liberal with love. You're ready to show it. It's no small thing to stress to your own soul this very message and to talk to your own soul and say, soul, are you convinced God has loved you? Are you? Because He still does. He still does. He is committed to me. It's another way of putting it. He's totally committed to me. He's more committed to me than I'm committed to me. He's more faithful to me than I am to me, because I start out with good intentions and sometimes fail, but He never fails. His love never fails, never runs out, never gives up on me. My future is protected by His love, right? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth or any created thing shall ever be able to separate me from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's strong, it's mighty. My blessing, my joy, my inheritance, my heaven, my security, my prayers being answered, my family, His love is a banner over me, His love rests upon me. Do not look at your circumstances and evaluate whether or not God loves you. That's what they did. It was wrong. I love the words Mercy Me sings. Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me. I could sing of your love forever. Actually, that's what we're going to do. We're going to sing of His love forever. But Israel was not singing of God's love. And I want you to notice next, and we'll just get started in number two here, Israel's objection to God's love. But you say, there's that structure in Malachi, but you say, how have you loved us? Oh, it's an objection. It is an objection. Maybe Malachi picked up on this. Some people were saying that. Maybe some people actually said this. But you say, how have you loved us? Evidently, it's not just some inner thoughts they had, not just some little doubts that were going around in the mind. This had gotten entrenched in the people. They were saying it. How has the Lord really loved us? This was a direct challenge to the statement of God. This was a direct challenge to the love of God. It reveals doubt. This is doubt. Let's call it what it is. It's doubt. It's doubt about the love of God. How have you loved us? Man, if you said that to a best friend, you might end your friendship right there with those words, right? That's doubt. It's not only doubt, it's insolent to God. How would we ever say that to God? Yet they seem to have been doing that. It's in that spirit of, you've loved us, really. Look around. What have you done for me lately, or us? Have you looked at our circumstances? Do you see our poverty? We came back to the land. What's all this talk of your prophets of stuff coming? I don't see any of that. Don't come in here talking about your love. I don't even want to hear it. These Israelites wanted God to prove His love to them again. Come down here. Do something now. They were negating all the love that God had shown to the nation of Israel in the past. All of it, that's nothing. What about now? You know, sometimes skepticism is foolish. You need to realize that. They wanted to justify their present complaints, their present doubts. Like petulant children, unaware of their parents' love, just showered them with years of sacrifice and like, you don't love me. And like I said, these words can be contagious. People start saying that in the community. That can spread. One person began saying it, spreads to words of doubt in the congregation. It works its dirty treachery and spreads like a cancer or a plague. It's really the doctrine of Satan. You can almost hear Satan saying that, can't you? God says, I've loved you. And Satan kind of whispers in the ear, no, no, here's what I taught you to say. Challenge that. How have you loved me? God doesn't care about you. Just look about how you've been abandoned. You didn't get the wife you wanted. You didn't get the husband that treated you right. Your kids aren't turning out right. Curse God and die. Sound like someone you know. It's Job's wife. You don't have you don't have anything really all that great. Nobody cares about you. You don't have any friends. You're abandoned. Whose voice is that? It's not God's. It's Satan's poisonous doctrine. The Israelites, before they were exiled, forgot their God. They turned their back on God's love, and they went after other gods, worshiped them, asked them to provide for them. And so God ripped them off of the land and sent them into exile. But these Israelites, they continue to serve God. They learned the lesson about idolatry. They're not going after idols. They'd learned that lesson. But now they're going about the worship of their God very, very, no energy to it at all. Okay, we won't worship idols, but we're not all that thrilled about God either. They carried out their worship and service. They kept it going, but they dragged their feet. You ever been that? Ever been doing a job and you're just sort of dragging your feet? What does it say? I don't really want to do this, but I guess I have to. I guess I have to. They're going through the motions. They completely lost their sense of God's majesty and His love. The joy of being a follower of God, of being chosen by God. They had become blind to the love of God. In the letter, they make statements like chapter 2, verse 17. It says that the evil people had it better than they did. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "It is vain to serve the Lord, to serve God. And what profit is that? We have kept His charge." So we're obeying Him, serving Him. What do we get out of that? They were doing it, but they hated doing it. Some of you hate coming to church, I bet. You come here because someone dragged you in here. The truths of God did not resonate in their minds. Not anymore. They didn't want to hear them. So what are they doing? Well, if they lived today, they'd be pulling out their little iPod playing with it during a sermon, right? I want to listen. They forgot, of course, how unworthy they were as sinners. Why would the infinite almighty God even love them in the first place? Because we should be loved. Because I deserve love. He who is clothed in majesty set his affection on their weak and sinful existence. And that no longer moved them. Yada, yada, yada. God loves me. Yeah, yeah. No big deal. Sin had settled in. What happens when sin settles in? I'll tell you what settles in. Deceit. Excuse making. Well, the reason why I do that is, and that's a good enough reason for me, well, I'm not all that committed because of blah, blah, blah. And I'll get to all those blah, blah, blahs, by the way, later. Selfishness ruled, and selfishness was indoctrinated. It was their right to be selfish. God didn't love them. All they seemed to look at was their circumstances. They were self-focused, and the devil exploited that. But whenever your thoughts question and challenge God's love for you, and you can hear, so to say, that sound or that message of the devil in your ear, you point the devil and your own soul back up to the cross, right? God has loved me. He's loved me. There's the proof. The most important thing is not how you feel today, but what God thinks of you for eternity. You and I, and this has been proven by science, are not the center of the universe. Self-love is the doctrine of the day, and self-love is the death of God-love. Selfishness and self-centered thinking crushes the spiritual life. You cannot be joyful that way, and I don't care how much Bible you learn. Those who indulge in self run out of their fun fast. Some people are diving into the world. They're having a great time right now. They're enjoying it. They can't understand why you're wasting time in church sitting there all that time. Go have some fun. They're having fun. They're having some fun. They're living it up. They're whooping it up out there. They're in the world. You're just sitting in here. You're doing nothing. You're just sitting here. They're out there doing what they want to do. They're living it up. It's going to run out for them. It's deception. Trust God. And when it crashes, it will be painful. The world and their self-centered thinking is a fool's paradise. Won't last. J.A. Motyer writes, "It is frightening to find a selfish Christian. It is even more frightening to find a selfish church. And while selfishness that ignores other people is damaging, selfishness that ignores God is damnable. A self-centered church will be a selfish church. It will have its own comfort and convenience as its aim, and its own happiness and satisfaction as its guide. It will not convert unbelievers, will not care for the needy, not service the community, or raise up gospel workers for the world. It will not have the glory, honor, and gospel plan of God as its main priority. Mark it down. We challenge God's love for us because of our own sin and selfishness, not our circumstances. Sin blinds us every time that we commit it. Every time we let ourselves sin and be selfish, we justify it because we're blinded by our selfishness. When you have lost that burning sense that God loves you, you will not commit your time. Why should you? When you lose your sense of God's love, you'll not show love to other people in the church. You won't give of your offerings generously because you want it for your own plans. You won't volunteer service. You won't be the first to jump up and say, "I'll do that." There are times that believers simply just fall into sulking. And sulking is very destructive. Nothing good can ever come from sulking. "Well, God, you did not give me the joy that I wanted, so I'm not going to serve you with a whole heart. Well, God, you did not give me the partner I wanted, so I'm not going to have burning joy for you and your word. Sure, I'll sing, but I'll kind of keep it low." Now, I've seen some in this church that try to find a happy middle ground between service and love for God and something else, not really loving the Lord. Let me just tell you, and let me just remind you, there is no middle ground. You either love the Lord or you don't. You can just sit there and criticize how God manages your life, and you can not trust Him and not go forward in obedience. But you know what that's called? That's called disobedience. You didn't find a happy middle ground. You're a disobedient person. J.A. Motyer, again, I'll quote him. They were describing these Israelites. They were in a state of mind that is very common for churches and Christians today. Not brave enough to turn away from God, but not brave enough to love and serve Him wholeheartedly. We imagine that we can live in a neutral zone, but there is no neutral zone. If we are not building our marriages year by year, then they are fraying. If we are not growing in our trust in God, then that trust is shrinking. If we are not dying to sin, then sin is growing in power. If we are not living in righteousness and we are walking away from it, we are walking away from it, sorry. If we are not keeping in step with the Spirit, we are walking to our own selfish desires. You know, every one of us here should be able to sing with a true heart. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." We ought to be able to sing that, right? From our own heart. "They're new every morning. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord." If your heart is not singing, if it's just your mouth that's singing, your heart's not singing, you need the message of Malachi. If your heart is making excuses for weak, pathetic kind of service, inconsistent, "Let someone else do it. I'm going through a season of life. I'll get to it later." You need the message of Malachi. And if your heart is rejoicing, then this message is a warning never to fall from that blessed state of rejoicing in the Lord's love. We love because what? He first loved us. Let us never forget that. We'll continue next week. Father, we just ask you to ingrain in our hearts and minds this truth. Cause it to flare up, to shine forth in our hearts again. We confess to you that we too are a people like these Israelites that complain because of our circumstances. You do not love us the way that you say that you love us in your word. Lord, remind us that there is no good thing that you will ever withhold from your children. All of it, if we're patient, will be ours. There is a glory to be revealed to us that will make any suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with. Remind us of this. Help us to be zealous to see your kingdom flourish and to see your face one day and to bask in your glory. We've prayed it in Christ's name. Amen.